a stats group. So if you're really into statistics, you'll already know about them. But they're called McCrindle. They do a lot of research. You might be aware of them anyway. And one of the helpful resources that they came up with was something called an undercurrent of faith. And this is what it showed. It's not showing anything. That's all right. It showed that, as the stats, you probably won't be able to read it. Hopefully you can read some of the percentages. 51%, so the highest percent, was disappointed with the church because of accountability, hypocrisy, or dishonesty. 38% were disillusioned with how Christianity is practiced or represented by leaders and institutions. 35% felt that it was more about rules and rituals than personal faith or spirituality. And then 17% experienced judgment or exclusion within a Christian community. Now, obviously, there are other ones up there. Some were just doesn't seem relevant to me, which isn't fine, but it's not an us-related problem. But the others are us-related problems, and that's where we need to make sure we're doing all we can so that that's not the reasons. The top reason is because of how Christians behave. The top reason should be, I don't think it's relevant. How we behave, what happens in our churches, results in how people view the church. Now, obviously, that makes sense. The more conflict that happens in the church, that's what people see. And importantly, what happens in the church affects how people see Jesus. Who he says he is, who we say he is impacted by how we behave. How can we say he brings peace if his people are not a peaceful people? I don't think my clicker is working, Raj. Are you able to progress it for me, please? James begins by asking what causes fights or quarrels. Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you do not ask God. When we are bound by our search for earthly pleasure, peace is out of the option. It's never enough, is it? We never have enough. Once we get that pay rise, once we get that little bit more money, once we have that holiday, once we pay off the mortgage, once we get our new car, once we, it's as sure as the pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. If we could just get to the end of a rainbow, there's a pot of gold waiting for us, if we could just ever reach it. It is a never-ending stretch that ultimately falls short, because the world's never going to satisfy. Whatever we get, finally, once we get there, it's never going to be good enough. It's never going to fulfill us. We will never have peace if all we seek is the world's pleasures. And if we remember how James 3 finishes, which is people who sow in peace reap righteousness. Peace is never possible when we pine after earthly pleasures. Now, it is unlikely that there was genuinely a murder in the community. I think James would have been much clearer on that if there had been. But probably what is happening when James says that they kill is that he is heightening the law. So in Matthew 5, 21 to 22, it'll say this. It should be up on screen as well, hopefully. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus heightens the law. It doesn't just matter what we do outwardly. It also matters what we do inwardly. Around this time, there is plenty of teaching that if there is an option to help someone who is poor and people don't do it, they have participated in murder. Because if that poor person needs food and it's withheld, then there's been participation in their death. That is a common teaching that is happening at this time as James writes this. We desire, we don't have, so we don't give. We want, we don't get what we want, so we fight. And it all boils down to doubting that God will give. If God would really give, then we wouldn't have to worry about it. But we don't trust that God's going to give, and so we try to take for ourselves from each other. And as we'll see a bit later on, submission to God is trusting God, and that is the goal. If we don't trust God, then we're going to turn to the world. And that's probably a good indication for us. If we find ourselves turning to the world more often than we're turning to God, it says we trust more of the world than we do of God. But we don't have, we cry, we do ask for, but we didn't get. You can almost imagine James is cutting off that argument when someone says, but we did ask. James says, no, no. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When we ask for things, if we're honest, when we ask for things that we can spend on our pleasures and then don't get them, do we complain? I'd have to say yes. I'm sure everyone else would feel the same. And often that complaint is found with justification, isn't it? Oh, but God, if you actually really understood the situation and everything that was going on, as if we know better than God. You've got it wrong, God. If you gave me this, then I would be generous. I'm not generous now, but if I then had it, I would be. As if generosity is wealth dependent and not character dependent. I mean, if we look at our world and the super, super wealthy, would we class them as generous? Generally not. We would like to buy a house, as in Rach and I, and it's so easy to think, well, if we had this house, that we could use so much of it for you, God. If we had a nice outdoor space and a big pool and a outdoor entertaining area, then we could, you know, host people. It's so easy to justify what would be good for us as what would be good for God. It's very easy. It is always a challenge to make sure that our passions and desires aren't deceptively leading us towards the world. Because when we desire what is godly, we receive what is godly. We find satisfaction and we find joy. Because God gives satisfaction and joy. What he gives is fulfilling. Like, a house isn't bad. Asking for things isn't bad. We're told to ask for things. We should just be aware of our motivations when we ask. And also, accept that God doesn't give us that which is unsatisfactory. God gives us good gifts. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So when we ask for something that we can spend on our pleasures, which is going to be bad for us, and then we don't get it, that is God being good. Because God only gives us good stuff. God gives us that which is satisfactory. God gives us that which is fulfilling. What grace it is that God does not give us everything we ask for all the time. James continues and calls the church that he's writing to an adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We cannot love God and that which is trying to take us away from him. No one could say that they love their husband or wife, but then spend their time loving someone who's trying to seduce them away. How much could we really love our husband or wives if we spent all our time with someone we knew was trying to take us away from them? The world wants us not for us to be well, but so it may consume us. The world wants us to fill our lives with rubbish and junk to consume us. Again, look at our advertising. Ford doesn't want you to buy a new car to be happy. Ford wants you to buy a new car to get money. Because as soon as you get that new car, it's not going to be good enough. Our world wants to consume us. If we choose to be friends with the world, if we choose that which the world says is acceptable, if we choose to allow sin and pleasures to rule our lives, we are choosing to be against God. To deliberately choose the world and its desires is choosing enmity with God. Why would we want to be friends with the world? Well, often we do, if we're honest. The question is why? Do we want to be accepted, to have privilege, to have power, to have respect? Or do we want the world to know Jesus? It's something that we need to weigh up. There was complaints about prayer being taken away before Parliament, as if our parliamentarians act in any manner according to how the gospel would have them act. Would it be better for them to pray before Parliament, or would it be better for them to be filled with Christians who pray before Parliament because they do? We should want people to know Jesus, not just to go back to what's comfortable. And if we only want to give some of ourselves to God, well, God can have this stuff, these bits of my life, Sunday morning, but then the rest of the time it's the world's. And what we're saying is the world offers more, as if the world can give an offer that is better. God wants all of us. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Now, you'll notice that is different to what the NKJV says, and it's very tricky to translate. It's tricky for a number of reasons. The first is that phrase is nowhere in Scripture. You will not find that anywhere. But James uses a kind of a two-word thing that says he's quoting Scripture. Everywhere else, that's a direct quote. Potentially, this is a quote from something we don't have, so maybe an Old Testament book that we never had. Could have been an apocryphal writing, perhaps an early church letter that we haven't got. For example, we know Paul writes to Laodicea. He says so in his letter to Colossians. So he says in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, so Colossians, see that it is also read to the church in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from the Laodiceans. We just don't have that letter. So perhaps it's in something like that. For want of a better word, though, we can understand the vibe of this quote. So we can trust what James is saying, because in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, for example, we see this. Deuteronomy 4:24. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God desires us to turn to him, to be with him. God wants the best for us. And the best thing for us is God. God made us to represent him here on earth. That's our job, to rule and to govern as he governs, to have dominion as he has dominion, to be like him. So in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We are made to be like God. And so if we turn away from him to be like the world, we're not fulfilling our job. God wants us to be with him, to turn to him. God also made us to be in relationship with him, not just to have his image and his role, or a lower version of his role, but to be in relationship. In Genesis 2, 7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Nothing else gets that. Just us. Of course God would long to be with us. Of course God longs for our spirits to turn towards him. As a dad, I can tell you that I long for Nathan and Zoe to be turned towards me. If you're a parent, surely you understand that feeling that you want your kids to be turned towards you and not away. Now, we haven't hit that stage yet, whereas mum and dad, we're not the cool ones. We do get trumped by certain people at certain times. Now, I know that time's probably going to come. But God to us is more significant than us to Nathan and Zoe. Nathan and Zoe are not in our image, not to the same degree as we are before God. Nathan and Zoe have only got physical life from us. God has given us eternal spiritual life. Surely we should be turning towards him. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Even though we turn to the world, even though we turn our backs on God, even though we've rejected his love, even though we've rejected his outstretched arm, God shows us grace. Presently, it's a continuous thing. It's not just in the past. God continually shows us grace. He gives us more grace. The greater the need, the greater the gift. James quotes Proverbs 3:34 here. He mocks the proud mockers, but shows favour to the humble and oppressed. In pride, we choose for ourselves. In pride, we choose the world. In pride, we see ourselves as moral arbiters. In pride, we see ourselves as providers, as if I can get something for myself. In pride, we see ourselves as a law unto ourselves. What is good for me is not necessarily good for you. In pride, we see ourselves as deserving, as greater than. In pride, we see our wants as needs. In pride, we see that our desires are overriding. What I want is more important than you guys. What I want is more important than what you want because I'm more important. That is what pride does. We displace others and we displace God. In pride, we see any violence done to another as justified for our own being. That is contrary to God's nature. God cares for the downtrodden and oppressed. All through the Old Testament we see it, all through the New Testament. God cares for those who have been violated, for those who are victims, to those who are humble because they know they need. If we accept that, then the natural response has to be submission to God. The call to repentance from our pride is the natural outworking of humility, to turn towards God and cease fighting against him. Verses 7 to 10 are really the outworkings of a humble heart. And there's 10 commands in just these three verses. So submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then again, humble yourselves. Submission is to place ourselves as subordinate to God, that he is in control. In doing so, we cease our resistance towards him. We stop fighting against him. We cease to be his enemies. We accept his ways. We accept his authority. And we accept his word. We place ourselves then under God, not in a place of pride and arrogance, but in humility. Resist the devil. Fight the devil. Change from our fighting against God to fighting against the devil. It's a military word. Genuine battle is what James is thinking of. Rather than submitting to the devil and what he wants for us and being prideful and chasing the world, resist. And the promise is he will flee. Because when we submit to God, we're going to battle under his authority. And that's a battle the devil can't win. Come near to God. James shifts from the militaristic language to more religious. It is the drawing near that we would imagine as the people go up to the Temple Mount. We can see it in a bunch of Old Testament passages. Exodus 19:12, 24:2. There's songs of ascent all through the Psalms. For example, Psalm 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. The concept of us drawing near to God to worship is throughout Scripture. And God responds to his people time and time again. Now, as a young boy, I read Judges lots. Why wouldn't you? It's full of violence and heroes. It's so repetitive, though, isn't it? The people forget God. They sin. They turn away. They're terrible. Bad stuff happens to them. They cry out. God hears, provides a savior. Goes again and again and again. And every time, God provides a savior. Every time. God hears us when we draw near to him, and he draws near to us. Wash your hands and purify your hearts. Both the outward hands of being washed, you sinners, stop sinning, and the inner hearts. Don't be double-minded, our disposition. True humility knows that both our inner and outer needs to be cleaned and washed for God. Grieve, mourn, and wail, which is so odd for us, isn't it? So, well, we should be full of joy, shouldn't we, as Christians? Joy is our thing. But James is speaking of an understanding of our sin. When we're confronted with our sin, he's not talking to a church that are kicking goals. There's clearly some problems here. And James is saying true repentance should come with a correct understanding of the damage we have done. Grieving, mourning, and wailing is the appropriate response to conflict. Change laughter and joy to mourning and gloom. When we think of the context that James is talking about, we can see the change. This friendship with the world, this great victory for ourselves at the cost of others, quarrels and fights, to find joy in that is unthinkable, isn't it? It is unthinkable that we would think that a brother and sister in Christ would lose for us to win and think that that's a good result. Unthinkable. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And then we return to the point, humble yourselves. When we place ourselves lower, we accept God's authority, that what he says about us is true, we will be lifted up by God, which is crazy. But then we understand who we are, don't we? When we truly accept who God is and what he has said about us, we don't need to fight. We don't need to think about what we believe we deserve or think about what we want, because we know we have value. We know that God loves us. God has given us value. When we humble ourselves and let God judge us, comparison disappears. We no longer have to try to dismiss our sin, to strive for ourselves, to try to claim what we deserve. God has given everything to us. And actually, we realize that we don't get what we deserve. And isn't that a really good thing? We didn't deserve Jesus dying on the cross for us. We didn't deserve Jesus coming onto this earth and humbling himself. We didn't deserve Jesus calling us to himself. We didn't deserve God's mercy showed to us. We didn't deserve to be called children of God. And yet, God has done all of that for us. Isn't it good that we don't get what we deserve? Because we realize then, when we humble ourselves before God, that he has given us far more than we deserve. And that should change how we treat one another. There shouldn't be any fights or conflict. There's no judgment. We shouldn't be judging one another. James finishes with a comment about how when we judge one another, we push ourselves again above God. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? To condemn a fellow believer means we place ourselves again above God. Not overly humble. We can't be then submitting to God's claim on that person's life if we then condemn them. We do not submit to what God says about them. We do not submit to God's grace in all our lives and on their lives. So then, let us with humility come near to God. Let us with humility see what Jesus has done for us. Submit our whole lives to Jesus, Because the point is that we want people to see how Jesus has changed our lives. That people would see what Jesus has done for us and want the same for them. Let me pray. Father God, we confess that there are at times where we do turn to the world too quickly. There are times where our wants and our desires seem like the most important things in the world to us. There are times where we may think ill of a fellow believer, where we might judge them. Father God, we confess all of these things, knowing that you understand who we are. You know we sin. We cannot hide it from you. But God, we don't need to hide it from you. We confess these things knowing that Jesus, you paid for them all on the cross. We confess these things knowing, Jesus, that the penalty we deserved, you took. Father God, we ask that in all areas of our lives, may your Holy Spirit prompt us. May we listen to where we need to submit to you, to humble ourselves and to draw near to you. May your Holy Spirit point out the areas in our lives where we need to wash our hands and cleanse our hearts. By your Holy Spirit's encouragement and nurturing, God, we pray that we would resist the devil. May we honour you in all that we do, so that those who don't know you may see how wonderful and glorious it is to be called yours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.